something that is, I'm told, very historic. The dam flood, the water that came through not only the coastal bend of Corpus Christi, but also southeast Texas, and even into Louisiana, has not been experienced in all the time that they've been keeping records of those kinds of things in the United States. We've just experienced a historic amount of rain, a historic amount of flooding, and a historic amount of devastation. If there are millions of people that are now suffering as a result of this natural disaster that has come upon this part of the country, and many people still face that danger, and you know this. You watch the news, I'm sure. You have friends who are encountering floodwaters in their home. They're now just trying to put back the pieces together from their life, from what's gone on. And even some are still flooded, and the waters are still rising downstream, and there's still danger that many are facing. And in times like these, I have to confess that I struggle to find the right kinds of words to say. Compelled to say something from God's Word. Because these things are important. These things are real. And they're things that affect us not only in a physical way, but these are things that affect us in a spiritual way. They're things that impact our faith. They're things that impact what we do and how we interact with people. And so I hope that the few words that I've prepared to say to you this morning will bring comfort to you in a time that so many are suffering and so much comfort is needed. But even more so, for those of us here who are believers in God and those of us here who have named the name of Christ and have taken that name upon ourselves, I hope that you'll be challenged by the things that we say today. Not only to sit, not just to sit and wallow in our predicament, but to go out and be active servants of Christ in this world. I want to thank you for being here. We have a very, very good number of people here today. We have a good number of visitors with us, and I thank you for being with us today. I hope that what you find here is a group of people that are simply trying to read God's Word and understand what it says and apply it to our lives. We try to do nothing but what we find in Scripture. And I would invite you now to take a Bible, if you have one with you. If you don't, there should be one in the pew in front of you. And follow along with some of the verses that we're going to be reading today. And see if they're true. And if they are true, that you would apply them to your lives and be better servants of God for it. You might be turning to Genesis, the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis. The very opening of God's Word. That's where we want to begin this morning. And I want to make three points to you today as we consider the devastation and the suffering and the evil that seems to be going on around us. I want to say just a few words to us as we try to cope with the catastrophe that has come upon us in the last week and is continuing to come upon so many people today. And the first thing that I want to say is something about suffering and something about evil. Because that's really what we're wrestling with when we wrestle with the natural disaster that has come upon us. And this isn't just a natural disaster thing that we deal with. Anytime there is any kind of suffering that comes upon people, that comes upon God's creation, there is an element that we need to address, the element of evil. Why does evil exist? What is the cause of evil? Our first reaction, perhaps, when we see things like this devastating flood, or when we see things like the terrorist attacks that go on around us, or any number of evil things that we see in the world, our first reaction, perhaps, is to say, why? Why does this happen? And perhaps more importantly, on a spiritual level, we might ask, why does God allow this to happen? Many people have had their faith torn asunder. They've just had their faith crushed because of this very question. Why does evil exist? Many more people never come to faith. They just reject faith in God because of the very existence of evil in the world. If God is all loving and God is all powerful, why would God not stop this from happening? Either God, they will say, is not all powerful, or He is not all-loving, and if that's the God that we read about in Scripture, then many people don't want anything to do with that God, and quite frankly, I wouldn't blame them, because I wouldn't want anything to do with a God that is not all-loving and is not all-powerful. But the fact is, Scripture reveals to us a God that is all-loving, and a God that is all-powerful. And so if we're to confront the God of Scripture, and we're to say that He is what He claims to be, then we have to find a reason for evil and suffering outside of God. Let me suggest to you that the Bible does address the origin of evil, and the origin of evil is not God. God is not the problem. Suffering is the result of sin. That's what causes evil in the world. Sin. In fact, look with me at Genesis 1 and 2. And we're not going to read here from Genesis 1 and 2, but I'd just like to remind you what's going on here. The Bible opens with this creation account where God speaks everything into existence. He says, let there be light, and there is light. He says, let there be waters and land, and they're divided into water and land. He says, let there be vegetation and animal life to fill my creation. And just like that, it appears. And then finally, He crowns His creation with humanity. He says, I will create man and woman in my image, and they will be a blessing to creation. They will order creation. They will have authority over creation. And just as He speaks, these things come into be. But you might be reminded that after every instance of creation, God makes this statement, it is good. God created the creation, the world, and everything in it to be good. In fact, when He creates man, He says, this is very good. Speaking of creation as a whole. God did not create a creation that has evil a part of it. God did not create suffering to be a natural part of our existence. That's not what God made, biblically speaking. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God made everything very good. It was good, perfect in the way that God designed it to be, in the way that God created it. Well, you might say, well, when did evil come in then? That doesn't tell me anything about the origin of evil. At what point did this good creation become a creation so filled with suffering and evil and everything bad that we experience? When did that change? Well, biblically speaking, it changes in chapter 3. After chapters 1 and 2 were the creation of all things, and chapter 2 specifically the creation of man and woman is described, in chapter 3 we find man and God interacting with one another. They are in a relationship with one another. And it changes very specifically when man sins against God. Genesis chapter 3 tells the story about how Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the garden that God specifically told them not to eat of. They violated the command of God. They acted in a way that was not in keeping with God's design for His creation. And as a result of that misconduct, as a result of that sin, they are cast away from God. And several things come into play when they are cast away from God. Look, for instance, with me down in chapter 3, when God begins to pronounce the curses upon creation for their disobedience. Look at verse 15. He says, I will put enmity, God's speaking, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now that's a good thing, that's foretelling Christ. But look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, in pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That's the first instance of pain in Scripture. It's not until after sin that pain enters the world, that this unbearable pain comes upon women in childbearing. Now that sin has entered, here's a consequence. There's going to be evil. There's going to be pain. He goes on in verse 17 and he speaks to Adam. He speaks to man. He says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, because you sinned, Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's a couple of things there that God tells Adam. Because you sinned, because you have acted in a way that is not in keeping with my design, you're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to toil. You're going to have to labor. It's worth noting that in chapter 2, God actually did instruct Adam to work. He was to till the ground. He was to take care of the garden. But it's not until here in chapter 3 where it's described as this kind of cumbersome work, this toil, this labor. It's not here until chapter 3 that God says that you're going to have to wrestle with thorns and thistles. There's going to be some suffering that goes along with your violation of my design. And notice as well that this is the first instance of any kind of death that is mentioned in Scripture. You are taken from dust, and to dust you shall return. Death is a consequence. We sometimes wonder, why do people die? Why do people get cancer? Why do people die in catastrophic floods? Why does that happen? It's because the design of God has been corrupted. It's because God created the world to be very good, and we have corrupted that world by taking upon our own shoulders to do what we want with it. God is not the origin of suffering. Sin is the origin of suffering. Suffering and evil happen when we determine that our ways of doing things are better than God's ways of doing things. And let me perhaps take a sidestep here, because I want to be very clear what I'm saying about this. I am not saying that suffering is always punishment for sin. I am not saying that Hurricane Harvey hit the Texas and Louisiana coast because someone sinned and God was punishing them. That's not what I'm saying. Quite frankly, that would be out of any of our, out of any of our realms of knowledge. None of us could say whether that is or is not the case. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that Hurricane Harvey hit the coast as a consequence for sin. Because we sin, there is suffering. That's a consequence. Suffering is a consequence of sin. It is not necessarily the direct result of sin. Maybe I can illustrate it to you in this way. If you use a tool of some kind, we have some people here, I think, who weld. If you take a welding torch and you decide that you're just going to throw out all the instructions, you're going to throw out all the training and all that, and you're just going to use it however you see fit to use it. If you, just use it in ways that it was never intended to be used, that welding torch, you can pretty much bet on the fact that you're going to get hurt. You can bet that you're going to get burned somehow. You're going to do something that you shouldn't be doing, and you're going to get hurt. There's going to be suffering and evil. Why? Because you did not use it for its intended purpose. You didn't use it as the designer intended. It's the same with God's creation. God designed this creation. And He said, it's good. Use it like I tell you to use it. Don't eat of the tree. And yet when man defies the design of God, we misuse what God has given to us. It will lead to pain and suffering. It will lead to consequences when we misuse the design of God. That's what sin is. It's a misuse of God's creation. It's misusing what God designed to please ourselves rather than to give glory and honor to God. Let me be very clear that the suffering that we see around us is the result of sin. It is a consequence for misusing God's creation. In fact, I would go a step further. And here's the second point I want to make to you. Not only is sin the consequence of, evil and suffering is the consequence of sin, but let me take that a step further. God is not the problem. God is not the cause of suffering. In fact, here's the second point. God is the answer. God is what makes it right. God is what fixes the problem. He's not the problem itself. He is the answer to the problem. God, the Creator who made all things good, who said at the end of Genesis 2, at the end of Genesis 1, that it is very good, His creation. God wants a relationship with His people. That's what He had in the Garden of Eden. He and man, His creation, lived together in a way that there was fellowship, in a way that God designed it to be. It wasn't until man violated that design that God severed that relationship. But God has never ceased to want that relationship. God wants us to dwell with Him. In fact, that's the whole Bible story. God bringing Himself back together with man, making a way for us to live with Him again in fellowship and harmony. And you know what that means? That means at the end of the Bible, the goal of the Bible is to get us to a place where there is no suffering, where there is no evil, where there is no pain or death or heartache or whatever we're suffering here. No more Hurricane Harvey. That's what God wants to fix. God wants to make it so that there is no suffering, so that we live with Him in harmony. Well, how does He plan to do that? Because right now, all we see is suffering. Now, it might not always be to the extreme of some devastating hurricane, but all we see is suffering. People are dying all over the world. People are facing disease. People are facing hunger and starvation. And even from time to time, we see people facing these kinds of devastating natural disasters as well. How is God going to fix this? I suppose we could summarize everything that God plans to do in one word. Well, I'll give you two. The gospel. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 plays out what the gospel is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking specifically about resurrection, and he's going to go on and make some arguments about resurrection and whether or not we can expect to be raised from the dead one day. But at the beginning of this chapter, before he goes into any of his arguments, plainly states, this is the gospel. This is what I preached to you. Look at verse 1. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. Paul says, you want to know what the gospel is? I'll tell you what the gospel is. I'll do it really briefly. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus died, He was buried, and He was raised again. And because of that, we have hope for a life without suffering. You might say, well, how does this help us through this kind of a natural disaster? How does this help us end suffering? Okay, so somebody lived and they died and they were raised again. What does that do for me today in the 21st century? Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves His power over death. It proves He is who He said He was. It proves that He is God and that He has the power of the Creator to end all suffering. It proves that He has power over every unnatural consequence that sin brings upon us. By the way, did you notice how I said that? We call Hurricane Harvey a natural disaster, right? But the fact is, from God's perspective, it is a very unnatural disaster. Suffering was never intended to be part of the plan. Suffering was never supposed to be part of God's design, a part of His creation. When we sinned, it entered. But God is saying, I have the power to take you out of that. I have the power to fix what has been broken by sin. Jesus' resurrection proves His power over suffering. Proves His power over evil. Proves that He can conquer the enemy. And God offers this life to us, this conquered death. He offers this conquered death to us. He offers a relationship to us if we simply obey Him. If we simply accept what He says and come to Him in full confidence that He will fulfill His promises. In fact, I'd invite you, as we consider the gospel, I'd invite you to turn to Romans 6. Because in Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks again of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, this is the gospel. Jesus died, He was buried, and He was raised. But in Romans 6, he's going to tell us something else about the gospel. He's going to tell us how we can take part in that gospel. How we can have that life that Jesus gives through the gospel. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 4. Therefore, he says, we who are Christians, he says, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. He says, listen, you who are Christians, this is what you did. You were baptized. But that baptism wasn't just getting wet. It wasn't just going for a swim or something like that. It actually carried meaning with it. Because in baptism, you mirror the gospel. You take the gospel upon your own life. Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised again. That's the gospel Paul preached in 1 Corinthians 15. You, through baptism, died to your old self. You are buried in the waters of baptism and you rise to walk in new life with the guarantee that God will remove suffering. Yes, we're still going to live in a world full of sin. We're going to live in a world of suffering, of the consequences of sin. But the gospel provides ultimate hope. The gospel provides something that the world does not have. The gospel provides us with the hope of God throughout all eternity. In fact, that's what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is speaking of things to come in the future. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, down in verse 14, he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He says, if that's the hope you have, if you believe in the gospel, if you believe that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised, then you have hope. You have hope that God can conquer death. You have hope that God will conquer death. Skip down to verse 17, where Paul kind of wraps this up. He says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That's the hope of the gospel. And Paul says that we should comfort one another with these words. These are comforting words. Because we have hope in the gospel, because we have faith in the gospel, because we have obeyed the gospel, we don't have to fear Hurricane Harvey anymore. We don't have to fear terrorists or North Korea or whatever it is that's on your mind. We don't have to worry about it. Because God will undo suffering. Ultimately, one day he will undo the consequences of sin. I hope that you take comfort from the gospel. I hope that you can look at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and see in that hope for life. Not for death, not wallow in our own suffering and our own impending doom, but that you can realize that in the gospel, God has made a way for us to overcome evil, to overcome the consequences of sin. Because that's exactly what the gospel is all about. I hope that's comforting to you. But before I call it quits this morning, I want to be sure that we don't just come away from this comforted, but I want to be sure that we come away from this challenged. Because this kind of a natural disaster, the kinds of suffering and heartache that we're seeing around us today carries with it great opportunity for service, especially for those of us who are Christians. Those of us who have the hope of the gospel that we've already been talking about, those of us who have the hope in the gospel have an obligation laid upon us. We have an obligation to share that hope with those who have no hope. In fact, look with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, just as one example of a place where we see that instruction, that we're to share this hope. Mark chapter 16, down towards the end of this Gospel, in Mark 16 and verse 15, I'll begin up in verse 14. It says, afterward, this is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Look at verse 15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's an obligation laid upon us who have that hope in the gospel. Not that we would keep it for ourselves, not that we would keep it away from those who need it most, but that we would give it to those who need it most. That we would share with the world the hope of life, the hope of an existence without suffering and evil. That's what we're obligated to do as Christians. That we would show them the way to have a relationship with God through the gospel. And if there's a golden lining, a silver lining, I don't know why I said golden lining. That didn't work. Silver lining. If there's a silver lining to this whole, you know, catastrophic disaster that we've experienced and are still experiencing, maybe this is it. Tragedy, like we're experiencing, provides opportunities to serve. Tragedy provides opportunities to serve. And those are the opportunities that we need to take upon us. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus told his disciples, those who were following him at that point, he said that you are the light of the world. And you need to shine that light. You need to make your light evident to everyone you see. With the end result being, the end goal being, that they glorify God who is in heaven. Not so that they see your good works and pat you on the back, but so that they glorify God. That's the goal of being a disciple. Getting other people to glorify God. Getting them to realize the hope of the gospel and share in that. And so we need to look at this tragedy as an opportunity. An opportunity to be of humble service to those who are around us. Of course, opportunities for service are always around us, and we need to constantly be looking for them. As I mentioned, there is always suffering in the world. There is always evil. There are always opportunities for us to serve others and bring them the hope of the gospel. But intense suffering, like we're experiencing and like those around us are experiencing, intense suffering allows the hope of the gospel to be highlighted in a way unlike other times. It allows us to show people what true Christianity is. That it is a life of service. And it is a life of hope. It is a life of comforting. And it is a life of with the goal to eradicate evil, to eradicate suffering. When suffering is the greatest, hope is most needed. And we see that around us right now. There are people, perhaps, that every one of us knows, people that you know that I don't know, that are suffering. People who need the gospel. Let me encourage those of us who have that hope of the gospel that now is the time to share it. Now is the time to give them the gospel. Because they need hope now more than ever. And we have that hope and we need to share it with them. No doubt it's going to take us time to put back the pieces of our lives that have been lost, to help those around us who have been suffering. It's going to take time. And we can repair our homes. We can replace our possessions. But the problem of sin cannot be fixed on our own. The problem of sin is far greater than Hurricane Harvey. And the gospel provides that answer. God provides that answer. And I want to ask you now if you need that answer, if you need to come to God, if you need the hope that the gospel provides, why don't you submit your life to God this day? Why don't you come confessing your faith in God, confessing the lordship of Christ over your life, and come now, repenting of your sins and being baptized to wash away those sins and enter into a relationship with God. If there's anything that we can do to help you today, we can study with you further, whatever your needs may be. Why don't you come now as we stand and as we sing a song of encouragement?